As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you. Strengthen us with all power according to Christ's glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, and hear our prayers, for we ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 405, many of our pew Bibles. Maybe a third of the way into the Bible between the books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. And we've been considering a series through the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and we come now to the end of Elisha's life, and we see the death of Elisha in this passage. So we want to read chapter 13 together of 2 Kings and think what God has to say to the church here. So let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it, and Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we see that we come, as I said, to the end of the lives of Elisha and Elijah in this passage with the death of Elisha. This is the end of an era for Israel. This was not just the end of a series for us. And it's always hard to see things like this come to an end. This is a great ministry of both of these two men, wonderful things that they have done. And the Holy Spirit is really focusing our attention on what is going on in Israel at the time that Elisha dies. We've been considering what was happening in Judah, and now our attention is being focused back again on Israel, the northern kingdom, the kingdoms that have not been ruled by the sons of David, but have been ruled by a series of other kings. These are particularly kings that are descended from Jehu, who had destroyed the house of Ahab and who'd been anointed king by Elisha's command. And so we're returning to the kingdom of Israel at the time that Elisha is leaving this earth. And we're reminded as we read this once again that the northern kingdom of Israel has been a story of one faithless failure after another. 135 years the kingdom has been split at this point, and the kings of Israel have been reigning the way that they decide they want to reign, not the way God wants them to reign and to rule. And we see here two kings of Israel who both continue to do what is evil in God's sight, who continue to permit the worship of Jeroboam's bulls. And we see there's even false Canaanite worship still going on. The kings of Israel have continued in their evil in spite of the intervention of two of the greatest prophets that God has ever sent to his people. Elijah came and ministered at the time of Ahab, and Ahab's been destroyed, but Elisha's been continuing his ministry. Probably at this time when Elisha dies, he's been ministering for 50 plus years, maybe as many as 60 years. He's been ministering to Israel. And if Israel is still walking in this kind of evil, despite the ministries of these great prophets, one might ask the question, what are they going to do without them? What hope is there for the people if they've done poorly with these two great ministers working with them and for them? How will they do without them? That's maybe a question that God's people ask from time to time when great leaders depart. It must have been how God's people felt when Moses died. What will we do now? It might have been how they felt when Joshua died. What will we do now? And we want to think about that, sort of enter into that experience and think, what will they do without Elijah and Elisha? What hope will they where they'll be for God's people? And of course, if we're going to find any hope in this passage, we have to find it where we always must ultimately look for our hope, in our faithful covenant God. Because there are all kinds of reminders in this passage of the faithfulness of our God and his commitment to his covenant. And so we really want to think about how this passage highlights God's covenant dealings with his people. We see in the first place God's covenant concern. Secondly, we see God's covenant commitment. And lastly, we want to see God's covenant comfort. That's why we want to think about this passage together. God's covenant concern, God's covenant commitment, and God's covenant comfort. God's covenant concern comes up again right as we start chapter 13. We're reminded once again of how concerned God is with his law. With the law of the covenant. Once again, Jehoahaz becomes king after Jehu. He's the son of Jehu, and he becomes king. And the first thing we're told about him is that he continues the false worship that Jeroboam had set up. He's continuing in the sins of his father and those who've come before him. And we're told in verse 3 that this kindles the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord is kindled against this idolatry. It's a reminder once again how much God hates false worship. How much he hates the worship that is done, that presumes to be done for him. That was part of the devilishness of Jeroboam's way of worship. He said, you're still worshiping God, after all. You're just doing it through these bulls that I've set up. Rather than having to go to Jerusalem, you can go right close to home. I'll set them up in two parts of the kingdom, so you won't even have to go outside of the kingdom. And it was this idea that we could still worship God. God isn't so concerned with how you worship him after all, so long as you just do it and you're sincere about it. Well, of course, that's not how God feels. God hates this idolatry. He's hated it since Jeroboam set it up. He's been unhappy with it all along. And a measure of God's anger is seen in how he hands them over to their enemies. That's what comes across in the second part of verse 3. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. And it's always important as we see this happening to make sure we understand why God does what he does. Why does God hand them over to their enemies to be afflicted in this way? I like how one commentator said, God's anger aimed to discipline, not destroy. He never abandons his people, yet never ceases to express his displeasure at their erring ways. Why does God ultimately hand them over to their enemies? What does he want to see from them? He wants them to turn from their evil. God couldn't have made it more clear when he talked about his covenant with his people. If you keep the covenant, you're blessed. If you break the covenant, you're cursed. And so when bad things happen, as God said they would happen, it's intending to draw his people back to himself. Not to destroy, but to discipline. He wants his people to turn and live. It's the point that's made very clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about the discipline of the Lord. What are we told in Hebrews 12, 10 and 11? He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And what has been Israel's problem? They continue to have kings that are disciplined but are not trained by it, who are disciplined but don't learn. And as they get worse and worse, God's discipline gets more and more severe. That's the way discipline works, right? Boys and girls know that. If you get disciplined and you don't learn from it, you can expect more discipline, not less. And God works the same way with his children. We see God's covenant concern for his law, but we're also immediately confronted with God's covenant concern for the suffering of his people. It's not as if God hands them over to their enemies with a careless attitude about how his people suffer. God's covenant concern is also seen in how he cares about the suffering of his people. Maybe we're so used to a God who answers prayer that it doesn't strike us as in any way remarkable that God answers the prayers of Jehoahaz when he calls on God for help. We're told in verse 4, then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. Maybe we just sort of think, well, yeah, that's what the Lord does, right? He listens to prayer. Why is that in any way remarkable? Well, because Jehoahaz is not someone who loves the Lord or who does what the Lord's calling him to do. And yet the Lord listens to him when he calls. And how are we to understand that? Do we just think the Lord answers you no matter what? He's sort of obliged. He's God. That's his job to answer prayer. And you can come in whatever shape or with whatever attitude you want to God, and he's just obliged to do what you want him to do? Of course, that's not the case, right? We have to listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us here, because he tells us that he didn't listen to his prayer for his sake. He listened to his prayer for his people's sake. Why did the Lord hear his prayer? Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. God listens because he has a concern for his people and their oppression. He sees their oppression, the oppression with which they're afflicted. And I think if you were a faithful Israelite and you heard those words read to you, they would sound familiar to you. I don't know if they sound familiar to us, but I think they would have sounded familiar to the Israelites when they heard that. Then in verse 4, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. That would have sounded familiar to them, because it was what God said to his people at the time of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, when God said to Moses, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." I've seen the oppression with which the Syrians oppress you. I saw the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed you. And that's also always good news for God's people when he sees the oppression with which they're oppressed, because he acts to help. And surely the prayers of the king, this wicked king, were not heard so much because he prayed them, but because the faithful in Israel were praying this. Those who were suffering under that oppression, although they hadn't sinned, they were caught up in the discipline of the wicked, but they themselves were righteous. Surely they were calling out to God in the midst of their oppression. And it's a wonderful reminder that our God sees his people when they suffer. He sees the oppression with which they are oppressed. And what does he do? We're told here that he sends them a savior. He sends them a savior. It's in a parenthetical here because it sort of separates it from the main discourse of the story. There's a lot of ink that's spilled over who is this savior. He's not identified. We don't know who the savior is, but it's a God who sends a savior to his people, sees their oppression, and sends someone to relieve that oppression. Here too, that should sound familiar to the Israelites, because this is how God worked at the time of the judges. God's people would do their own thing, they would walk in their own way, and then they would fall into sin, and they would call out to God for help, and he would send them a savior, he would send them a deliverer, someone who would come and intervene between them and their enemies. And it seems that that's what God does here. He sends a savior who intervenes. And I think because this sounds like the time of the judges, it's meant to be condemnatory of the king of Israel. Because what was the need for judges in the time of the judges? Because everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. I think what's being driven home here is there's no king in Israel. There's no king doing what God wants them to do. But that doesn't mean that God can't raise up a savior. God raises up a deliverer who relieves the oppression of Israel, who delivers them from oppression. In spite of their sin, God sees their suffering, and God has a concern for them. It's a wonderful thing to be reminded that this is the kind of God we serve. But the passage also shows us what kind of people they were, because God sent them a savior, and it did nothing to change their concern for him. He was concerned with the law, he was concerned with their suffering, and were they concerned with him at all? No. Verse 6 says, "Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria." As if it wasn't bad enough that they were worshiping the true God in a false way, they were also worshiping false gods. They didn't learn from God's covenant concern. It's very sad. One person said, "God's gracious intervention makes no difference to Israel's religious outlook. They continue in their sins and compound them." And as a result of the Lord's discipline, the armies of Israel are left decimated. There's hardly any army left. And Jehoahaz dies, and his son Joash reigns on the throne. Again, this potential for confusion. There's two Joashes, one that's reigning in Judah and one that's reigning in Israel. This is the Joash in Israel. This is a descendant of Jehu. And he takes up his reign. And he's in a lot of ways no better than his brother. But it's an opportunity in his reign to see God's covenant commitment to his people. He shows his covenant concern in the reign of the first one. He shows his covenant commitment in the reign of this king. Joash is another forgettable king of Israel. The history books would not spend much time on him. It's a very short summary of his reign in verses 10 through 13. He reigned, he sinned, he waged war against a good king of Judah, and he died. The Holy Spirit sort of says that's all you need to know about him. He was a forgettable king. But there was something that happened that was unforgettable during this forgettable reign. And that was this contact that he had with Elisha in his dying. It's the Holy Spirit's way of saying, this is all you need to know about him. He was a forgettable king. But there was one important thing that happened to him during his reign, and that was the fact that he had this interaction with the dying Elisha. Elisha reemerges after not having been on the scene in 2 Kings for some time. And we're told that Elisha is sick, and that he's sick with the disease that will kill him. He has served the Lord faithfully, as we said, over 50 years. And now he's dying. And the king comes to see him. And he weeps over him. And it's interesting that he says the same thing over Elisha that Elisha said after Elijah departed. What does he say in verse 14? My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He recognizes the importance of Elisha, even if he doesn't submit himself, as he should, to Elisha's God. And maybe you can think this would be a particular time when you would be sensitive to the fact that Elisha is the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, when Israel has hardly any chariots and horsemen left. They've been decimated by the Syrians. And in Kings, the only successes that Israel has had against Syria has been because Elisha has had success against them. There's been almost no success against Syria, period, but any that's been had has been had at Elisha's ministry. And so I think we see this lament of the king, but whereas Elisha was lamenting for the departure of Elijah because he loved him and he knew what he meant to his people, I think Joash is mainly weeping for himself because he's going to be deprived of the counsel and the power of Elisha. What is he going to do? He has no chariots and horsemen. And if the nuclear option dies, what are you going to do then? I think he's weeping more for himself than for this servant of the Lord. So how does Elisha respond to him? Again, it's always interesting, I think, to think if you were writing the story, this is a true story, so you're obliged to follow the facts, but if you were writing this as a story, and you were Elisha, what do you think Elisha would say next? Maybe you would write it so that Elisha has some really poignant dying words to share with the king. A last soliloquy as he's dying. That's not what we have here. Maybe you'd have Elisha wag his finger one more time at the king. This is what you get for defying the Lord. But he doesn't do that either. I like what one pastor said. Here is a prophet dying, and his last words are not edifying moral and religious reflections, nor does he seem to be much concerned to leave with the king his final protest against Israel's sin, but his thoughts are all of warfare. And his last effort is to stir up the sluggish king to some of Elisha's own enthusiasm in the conflict with the enemy. Elijah and Elisha were zealous for the Lord. They were zealous for the Lord's cause. And Elisha, in departing, wants that zeal to be shown by the king. For the Lord and for his cause, that's what he wants to see. He doesn't have time for other kinds of reflections. He doesn't have time for other things to say, for chastising. This king needs to fight for the Lord, to vindicate the Lord's cause in this world. That's what he wants to see him do. And so he leaves him not with all kinds of other instruction, but to try to stir him up to zeal for the cause of the Lord. And so we have this somewhat odd enacted parable in verses 15 through 17, where the king is told to do things and he does them, sort of repeated over and over again, right? Get a bow and arrows, and he got a bow and arrow. Put the arrow on the string and pull the bow. He pulls the bow, And Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands. Right? The hands that have been serving the Lord for 50 plus years that are now old with age. He puts them on this young king's hands, exhorting him to be the weapon for the Lord. And he says, shoot the arrow out of the window towards the east, towards the Syrian threat. And he shoots the arrow out of the window. And what does Elisha tell him that that arrow represents? In verse 17, he says, the arrow of the Lord's victory. The arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. What is he trying to impart to the king? I think he's trying to impart to the king, I am not the chariots and horsemen of Israel, but I've seen them wreathed in fire against the enemies of God's people. That's your hope, that there are more for us than are against us. It doesn't matter how many horses and chariots you have or how great the Syrian threat is. The Lord is with you. The arrow of the Lord's victory is in your hand. The Lord will fight for his people. Because we have a God who is on our side, there's nothing to fear. This is what he's trying to stir up in the king. And then having taught him what the arrows represent, he says, now take the arrows and strike the ground. And I think people are right who see this not as taking, it seems a weird thing, right? Take a bunch of arrows on the ground. I don't think that's what he's telling him to do. He just had him shoot an arrow out of the window. I think he's telling him, strike those arrows into the ground. He's telling him to continue to fire out of the window. And what are we told? The king does it three times and then he stops. And then, you know, Elisha says, oh, you shouldn't have done that. You should have shot five or six times. Now, if you're like me, you're probably holier than I am. But if you're like me, you might be tempted to say, well, how are you supposed to know you're supposed to fire five or six times? You just told him to strike the ground. And you can imagine this king, you know, I mean, is that good? That's three? Should I have, you know, why is he so angry when he doesn't do that? How are we to think about this? What are we to make of that? I think we know something of that in our own sort of films and TV kind of thing. Have you ever been watching a show where there's a bad guy and they shoot him and he goes down and everyone goes, all right, you know, the bad guy's killed. And you're thinking to yourself, I'd shoot that guy again because I've seen this movie before. And that guy pops back up and comes back at you. You might want to go and put a few more in him just to be sure. Now, you shouldn't do that in real life. That's the difference between self-defense and murder in real life. But, you know, you've all done that, I'm sure. You've seen that movie, right? You should shoot that guy again. And when he pops up, you say, I told you, you should have shot him again. That's a pretty common movie trope, right? And there's another one that's somewhat similar, but there can be a movie where the bad guy is confronted and the good guy shoots him and 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 maybe keeps pulling the trigger as it's clicking. That guy doesn't get up again. Right? That guy you know is dead. And what has Elisha told the king? Syria is out there. That's the enemy. And this is the arrow of the Lord's victory. Shoot him and shoot him and shoot him again until you don't have any more bullets left in the gun. And he just does it a couple times and a few times and says, that's enough. And Elisha says, it's not enough. It shows that you don't have sufficient zeal for the Lord's cause. You don't have sufficient confidence in God's power to grant the victory. And so you'll strike them three times, but you won't make an end of them. You don't have the zeal that's required. One commentator said, if he knew those arrows were a sign of the delivering power of the Lord against the Syrians, why didn't he shoot every arrow he had? Why didn't he stop when Elisha told him to stop? Why did he take his own initiative there? Another person said, stopping after three times was a sign he lacked the proper zeal for obtaining the divine promise. Elisha was angry at the weakness of the king's faith and that the promise of God did not stir him enough. We saw this morning from Psalm 21 that the king trusts in the Lord and that his trust means the stability of his kingdom. Here, there's a lack of trust in the Lord, and it leads to an unstable kingdom. You will defeat the enemy three times, but you will not make an end of them. The king lacks the requisite commitment to the Lord and to the Lord's word. And God's great promise is met with this lackluster reception. And on that note of the king's failure and the incompleteness of his victory, Elisha dies. Elisha dies. And the question we want to ask is, where do we find hope? Here is Elisha, who is still committed to God in his dying days, and a king who is uncommitted who remains. Elisha's gone. This king remains. Where is the hope to be found? He lacks the requisite commitment. But the passage wonderfully reminds us that God is just as committed as he has always been. That great statement of commitment on God's part, I think, is found there in verse 23. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit anticipates the question that we've all been asking throughout this whole sad history of Israel. Why do you keep it up? Why aren't you done with them? Why don't you just let them go? They don't want any part of you. It's been 135 years of this. Why don't you just throw them away? If it were us, we'd throw them away. But thanks be to God, he's not like us. What do we read in verse 23? But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Why doesn't he just throw them away? The answer is grace. The grace of the covenant is why he doesn't throw them away. Because he's gracious, because he's merciful, because he's compassionate, he will not let them go. And in the midst of his wrath, he remembers mercy. This is the hope of God's people, that we have a God who is faithful to his covenant, who remembers grace even when we forget his law. That's the wonder of who God is. And God is so determined to show grace, so determined to see this covenant through, that he doesn't withhold his own son, but sends him into the world to confirm this covenant of grace and to make it new and everlasting in the blood of his son. This is the hope of God's people always, is God's covenant commitment. We see that towards the end of Micah's prophecy. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. In order that God might show compassion to sinners, Jesus comes and pays the penalty for our sins, so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who puts his faith and trust in his Son. Grace ultimately wins the day because Christ wins the day on the cross. That's God's covenant commitment. And we end with this strange picture of what happens to Elisha after he dies, with this strange burial scene where people are going to a funeral and they see Moabite raiders coming, and instead of going through the motions of the funeral, they just take the body and throw it into Elisha's grave. And the person they throw into the grave touches Elisha's bones and springs back to life. And here too, we want to say, what on earth is going on here? Why is this here? I mean, some people have said, is this sort of a recommendation of the Roman Catholic practice of venerating relics, that somehow things have power in them? What is God meaning to teach his people in these things? I think it's meant to give God's people covenant comfort. even in the face of Elisha's death. Because he's gone, but the power of God is not gone. All along we've said that Elijah and Elisha embody, in a sense, the presence of the Lord. They almost make it dwell among them. They're almost an incarnation of the presence of the Lord. And what I think this is telling us is even though Elisha is dead, the Lord is very much alive. There still is the power that dwelt with Elisha, and it has the power to raise the dead even though Elisha is dead. I think we're also being comforted to be reminded of the truth of God's word. The prophet's main job was to speak for the covenant Lord, to be covenant attorneys, to tell God's people, this is what God's law requires. This is how you've fallen short. This is what God promises to do if you turn to him in repentance and faith that he'll turn to you. Their word continues to speak. And one of the things that even though Elisha dies in this passage, the truth of the word that God spoke through him rings out all over it. They suffer at the hands of Hazael. Elisha anointed him king and said, people will suffer at your hands. Remember, he wept when he made him king because he saw the way people would suffer. He said that Jehu's sons would reign to the fourth generation. We have three generations of Jehu's sons reigning in this passage. God's word is true. He said Joash would defeat Syria three times. And we see at the end of the passage, he defeats them three times. Elisha might be dead, but the truth of God's word endures. And finally, I think we're comforted by the covenant to be reminded of the greatness of God's Son. Because if a great prophet like Elisha can raise the dead when he's dead, how much more can the chief prophet and teacher do by the power of his indestructible life? If this great prophet can raise the dead even when he's dead by the power of the Lord, how much more can the chief prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, do for his people? One of the main things that these prophets have been doing throughout the Old Testament is to prepare us for the great prophet to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be unlike any other prophet because he has the power not only to speak the word of truth, but to make hearts live to hear it. One of the frustrations of these prophets is they could say till they were blue in the face, turn to the Lord, but they could do nothing to change the heart. That's what makes Jesus Christ a great prophet, because he comes and says, turn to the Lord, and then he turns your heart to the Lord. He has power to raise the dead, not just to make them live this life again. That man sprang to life and went out and lived a life, and he died again, and someone else buried him in another grave. And maybe at his funeral they could say, let me tell you a story you won't believe about this guy. This is his second funeral. But he died again. There's a prophet who's coming who makes people live so that they never die again. That's the power of the Son of God. That's the comfort that we should bring from this covenant that he makes with us, that those he makes alive will never die again. Death has no power over those the Son has made alive. Ultimately, this story of Elijah and Elisha makes us want to cry out for the Lord Jesus Christ, that prophet who comes and makes all things new. And because he has come, and because of his grace, we who have believed will never be cast away from God's face, but we will live and dwell with him in peace forever. May he come quickly. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the lives of Elisha and Elijah. We thank you for all that you've taught to us through them, how they have been pictures to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would continue to listen to his voice, that we might turn to you and find life in Christ's name. So help to apply the principles we've learned throughout looking at these great prophets, and might turn our hearts and minds to you and to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.